Brothers and sisters in Christ and friends and neighbors, it has been my privilege over the summer months to spend time with you here from Sabbath to Sabbath, opening up the scriptures as best I may. And we have been exploring a very momentous day in the life of Christ Jesus. It is recorded for our learning by the evangelist Luke from chapter 11 to chapter 12. The scholars suggest that this was one very long, very important day as he sojourned from Caesarea Philippi and went the long way to the cross in the record given from chapter 9 to chapter 19. It was, as we've said many times, a very difficult day for our Savior. He endured the contradiction of men against himself. He had very little response. He was despised and rejected by many, and many did not see any beauty to desire him. And amidst this, he has faithfully worked his great power and grace to deliver and save. He has explained and the truth that he was given to bear witness to. And above all, he is encouraging us who believe on him, who have confessed him, to stand fast with him in the evil day. This day in Christ Jesus' life foreshadows the long day of the gospel ministry and the work that all believers are called to do, following in his steps, bearing his cross, denying themselves, even as we've sung in the last two hymns. And therefore, we need to listen to him as he encourages his disciples at this critical moment in that day. It has been a day of growing conflict with the official leadership of the Jewish people. It has begun with a whispering campaign against him, attributing his work to being in league with Satan. He has openly exposed and condemned that whispering campaign, that gossip. It has been a day when he has challenged the popular clamor for extraordinary signs and given them the sign appointed to come in his own death and resurrection. He has been lured into a luncheon with the Pharisees and the scribes and the lawyers, and in their very face reproved them, condemned them for their hypocrisy and their sham. And now as he emerges, he has been swarmed by his foes trying to browbeat him, to bait him, to scrum him, we might say in our language, in Parliament, and to catch him out in some indiscreet word. As he emerges from this Pharisee's house, he faces the largest of the crowds he has ever addressed. We're told by the evangelist, verse 1, in the meantime they were gathered together an innumerable multitude. Literally the Greek text says myriads, tens of thousands of people. We could well think of the small town where he is traveling, coming out of the house of the Pharisee, likely a main street prominent house, onto the main street of the town, and there is jammed, the traffic is entirely jammed with men and women, children, all clamoring to see him, to hear him, to see what's happening next. The crowd has been stirring and brewing all day long from the time he performed the wonderful miracle of delivering a man deaf, dumb, and blind. And chapter 11, verse 29 says they were gathering thick and fast. Well, now they are such a mob, such a crush, we're told that they're even beginning to trample one on the other. We can think of those stampedes of football crowds in great stadia in England, sometimes after the end of a football match. It's a very tense, crowded, excited, electrically charged atmosphere which the Lord comes out of the house to face. He has behind him his foes in full cry of hostility and pursuit, before him a vast throng of curious, some hostile, some indifferent, some curious people, awaiting what he will say and do next. And it is at that hour, we're told, verse 1, that he's turned, first of all, to his own disciples. The first things he had to say were for those who had heard his call and followed him and forsaken all. The first words he had, the most important words, were for them, because through them he would reach in time all the peoples of the earth, through the apostles, the disciples, all the believing saints of God's people through the days to come. So today we're in that evil day, and we have a vast world before us that is often hostile and indifferent to the Lord Jesus, our Savior. We have those who bitterly attack him and would undermine his claims. We have those who are completely ignorant of who he really is and what he has done and what he asks of them. And so he turns first to us. He speaks first to us. And brothers and sisters, when you come into the house of God and sit under the teaching and reading and preaching of God's word, you must remember that the Lord Jesus has brought you here to speak first to you, not to someone else, but to you. I knew a fine Christian lady, passed on to glory now, was privileged to conduct her funeral. She was a marvelous woman of great zeal, great affection, but she was a tough little Macedonian woman. And sometimes she was an acquired taste. And I can remember coming to a place to preach where she was attending, or coming up to me, giving her a firm grip and a hard handshake and saying, "John, I'm so happy you were here today and you preached what you did. Because believe me, there's some people here who really need it." That's not why you come to church. The Lord Jesus speaks to his disciples first of all. He wants to speak to you. So please don't worry about your spouse, your children, your neighbors, your fellow church members, or the adherents or the visitors. Don't think about them just now. I want you to think about what the Savior has to say first of all to you. Because he said it first to me. And it's tough. Last time I was with you, I told you what we were to hear from the Master would hurt. Well, this is tough. But it's very essential. The future of the gospel, the future of our country, its families, its social institutions, its whole ethos rests upon what manner of men and women, boys and girls, we who trust and love in the Lord Jesus will be today. We love those men of God and those people of God who went before us. Every time I preach at the Jarvis Street Baptist Church, I feel more at home with those gone than those there. They're wonderful people today. But I remember the old people. I remember I was in touch with those who knew Dr. Shields and Dr. Slade and so on. I remember the young student visiting those elderly people who spoke of them in hushed tones of deep affection. And I remember what great zeal and what ripe knowledge and what discernment and what joy those old saints showed as the fruit of those men's ministry. But brothers and sisters, Dr. Shields isn't with us now, nor Dr. Slade, nor the grand old saints I knew who used to pray and sing and testify in those pews. We are here. We must stand our ground. We must hold forth and hold fast today, where we are, in the Canada that we face, among the people we face, in the communities where we work. And the Lord Jesus, as his concern was at this critical hour, with his foes behind him, the masses before him, to secure the bold wholesome allegiance of his disciples to him in this critical hour. He is doing, asking that of us this morning in this passage, Luke 12, verses 1 to 12. Confess me, he says, verse 8, before men. There are four solemn warnings he issues in these verses, and lined beneath them are four very precious promises. So let me outline them to you now. First of all, we have the Savior who tells us that our confession must be open, verses 1 to 3. Our confession of Christ Jesus must be open. Do not be artificial. Speak without falsehood, verses 1 to 3. Second, he says our confession must be bold. Do not be afraid, but speak without fear, verses 4 to 7. Verses 8 to 10, he says our confession must be decisive. Do not be ashamed. Speak without fail. And then finally, verses 11 to 12, our confession is to be confident. Do not be anxious. Speak without fretting. All right, so we're to speak openly, boldly, decisively, confidently. We're not to be artful. We're not to be afraid. We're not to be ashamed. We're not to be anxious. Our confession must be open, bold, decisive, and confident. So, no falsehood, no fear, no failure, no fretting. And this is how the Lord Jesus is asking you to conduct yourself at work with your colleagues. How you are to conduct yourself in your family circle, among those especially who do not believe the gospel, who have rejected it. This is how you are to deport yourself in your workplace, before your employers, and in the neighborhood, before authorities. You are to stand up for Jesus Christ. And I have to charge you in his name that you do not fail him. Do not fail him. First of all, let's consider this first admonition of the Savior, verses 1 to 3. It comes out of the very cauldron of controversy he's emerging from in the Pharisee's house. He faces his own. He sees those around him who have been baiting him and playing games with him. And it says his first concern is, beware ye of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. He says, don't be artificial. Don't be coy. Be open. Be honest. Be real, he says to us. The sin of hypocrisy we explored rather painfully last time I was with you, morning and evening. It was Hypocrite Sunday. And we talked about the varied ways in doctrine and life where the Pharisees had become, as the leading party of Israel, a terrible source of corruption and infection because they had drifted into the striking of poses rather than attending the heart and their conduct with their standing before God. They became preoccupied with their image, their spin, how they presented, how they looked before others. They drew nigh to God with their lips while their hearts were far, far from him. And they had drifted into this dreadful habit of posing, of pretending to more than they really were, of dealing minor matters and neglecting the major and so on. The Lord Jesus says this is a leaven. It is sinful. Leaven is not always a sign of sin in the scripture. It is used as a sign of the pervasive power of the gospel to permeate people's lives and society. But it is generally used as a symbol of sin. We see that going right back to Exodus chapter 13, when with the Passover celebration came the days of unleavened bread. The people of Israel had purged all the yeast, all the sourdough out of their homes, as a sign they were purging away sin and serving God in sincerity and truth. And leaven became that potent figure of sin and the Savior says of hypocrisy. Now, some of you ladies may bake bread, and you know how leaven, how yeast works. You just take a little bit. Either you take a few scattered bits out of the jar and spoon them into the dough, or perhaps you have a piece of sourdough from an old bread and you stick it in. It may be very small. It comes in silently and secretly, very small. But inevitably it begins to work and pervade and sour and raise the dough until it's completely transformed everything around it. And that is what hypocrisy is. Once we begin pretending, once we begin assuming more than we are, once we begin substituting our wisdom for God's wisdom, we are on a way, a path of almost irresistible degradation and corruption of our souls and of our religious life. Beware the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. It is very easy for all of us to put on a mask, put on the happy face, and hide what we are before God, from others, from ourselves. Oh, we can deceive other people well enough. And sometimes we even fool ourselves. But we never, never fool God. And that's what the Lord Jesus says. Beware of it. Verse 2 and verse 3. Verse 2, not only is it sinful, verse 1, but verse 2, it's stupid. It's futile. It can never work. The Savior says whatever is covered will be revealed. Whatever is hid will be known. Whatever is in the dark will be brought into the light. What is coyly whispered in the ear in the darkness of an inner room will suddenly be proclaimed on the flat terraced houses of those Palestinian homes. Broadcast. Some of us may remember occasions when people got unwelcome publicity. Perhaps you know there was an occasion, I can't remember which of the eminent politicians of our day was foolish enough to lean back and whisper a very smart remark to his fellow in a public meeting when he didn't notice the mic was still on. And everything he said was suddenly blared out through the whole meeting room to his intense chagrin and embarrassment. Well, brothers and sisters, it is so. You and I live in a world where the walls have ears. And we must keep before us, brothers and sisters, this reality that we can hide nothing. We cannot pretend, either in this life or in the life to come, here or hereafter, truth will out. What we really are will show. You can't keep up the pretense perpetually and perfectly. And that's what the Savior is saying. He's telling us even in this world, the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 5, some men's sins are open, going before them to judgment, and others come out afterwards. We've seen that, haven't we? And not only in this life, but certainly in the world to come. One of the features about the last day that makes it a dreadful day for all mankind, whether you are a believer or not, is the assurance that God's word gives that in the day of judgment, all will be disclosed and made open. Fear God and keep his commandments is the last words of the preacher in Ecclesiastes. For this is the whole duty of God, for God will bring everything into judgment, whether it be good or bad. Everything will be exposed. I know you and I, believers, we sometimes say to ourselves, well, our sins are forgiven. Our sins are put from us as far as the east from the west. They're buried in the depths of the deepest sea. Surely at the judgment day, they're not going to tell about all of our sins. Surely we're not going to have to face that terrible exposure. Well, brothers and sisters, some people do have honest differences about that point, but as I read 2 Corinthians 5 and hear the words of the apostles saying we must all appear. We must be manifested before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive for the deeds done in the body, whether they be good or bad. That tells me that everything is going to be manifest and naked and open. Our sins, brothers and sisters, will be known on that day. The things others did not hear or see, but we knew and we did. They will be opened. They will be opened to be declared forgiven, for us to be accepted, to be covered in the righteousness and blood of the Redeemer. And that is why the scripture tells us in the last day, God will wipe away all tears from our eyes. Oh, think about that, brothers and sisters. When you are plagued in your heart in the secret place, when you are, my thoughts are straying to places they should not go, when you are tempted to the angry word, the violent impulse, the lustful fantasy, the covetous itch that no one knows about, no one sees, remember, it will come to light. Paul says he will judge all men and the secrets of all hearts according to my gospel. That is something really to take to heart. That's what verse 2 and 3 is telling us. Yes, because that is so, we must beware of hypocrisy of heart. We must also beware of another kind of hypocrisy. And that is the attempt to dissimulate or to dilute what we teach and what we stand for. This is a great danger in our day, brothers and sisters. People have this, a lot of Christians have the idea that they don't have to stand openly, boldly, baldly as Christians in the world. They can just get along with everybody else and fit in, and at some convenient moment in the quiet, they can put in their little word for Jesus. Many churches operate on the principle they bring people in with the easy, happy things to enjoy, and then at some point later when people are well connected, then you quietly have a word with them about salvation, that stuff too. I've seen advertising for new churches in my town of Mississauga. Wonderful colored publicity, trumpeting the free breakfast, the child care, the dynamic music. Not a word about God at all. Not a word about the Savior. You don't know if you're getting to a church or a community center. That's not what our Lord wants from us, brothers and sisters. You think of the cults. Oh, the cults are masters of this kind of duplicity. You know, in the Mormon religion, they've got what they call forecourt Mormons and inner court Mormons. You know what that means? The forecourt people are the happy people they lure in with the beautiful choirs and organs and music and the lovely houses of their houses of worship and with their impressive young men in their black suits and badges and get them in because they think they're just like other churches. The inner court is all the secret, subtle, satanic doctrines which that cult promotes and leavens the minds of their people with and enslaves them with. The Lord Jesus says no room for that in his company of disciples. There's no room for that in the kingdom of his people at all. We must speak openly. As Paul said to the Ephesian elders, I kept nothing back. I have shown you fully. I have declared to the whole counsel of God. 2 Corinthians 4, he says, we renounce the inner words of craftiness and deceitfulness. We commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. 2 Corinthians 1, not as many we speak in the sight of God as of sincerity in Christ. That's what the Savior is saying. Let your confession be open. No games, no sham, no artifice, no acting. No falsehood. Brothers and sisters, and you younger Christians, I want to tell you something. You will be most happy and blessed. You will be most guarded and cared for by the Savior's power if you step out into the full light of day as his child, his servant, his disciple, and declare yourself an out-and-out Christian. If ever comes the opportunity and they say, well, what are you, or what do you do on the weekend? So what do you do on the weekend? Well, I went to church. You went to church? Yes. You see, say this, I'm a born-again, blood-washed, Bible-toting Baptist Christian. Now that may sound foolish to you, but it's truthful. And you will draw a line. You might scare them off a little bit, but you will be safe. Be open in your confession. No artifice. Secondly, the Lord Jesus says to us, verse 4 to 7, don't be afraid. Why are we so afraid to honestly admit? We're not talking about trumpeting ourselves and, you know, I'm not talking about displaying ourselves, walking with a sandwich board around saying, you know, our salvationist brothers and sisters, the soldiers of the Salvation Army, I think were sometimes a little too extreme. You know, they used to insist that their soldiers wear their uniform everywhere. And the theory was, well, if you wear the uniform, everyone will know you're on duty as a good soldier of the cross. And you will stand for Christ, and people will be able to ask you spiritual counsel. Well, that doesn't work, brothers and sisters, any more than the wrong robes of the Pharisees and scribes, any more than the black hats and unbuttoned coats of the Old Order Mennonites. Mere garb doesn't do anything. Of course, I'm very traditional myself, but it doesn't make you holy. It doesn't secure you in godliness of heart and life. But the point is that you are open about it. And the Savior says, why are you afraid? Well, we're afraid of other people. We're afraid they're going to laugh at us. We're afraid we're going to be ridiculed. I used to be a clerk in the hospital at the burn center. And I used to have a little Bible put by my desk as I did my work. And when there was nothing to do, I opened it up. And I still remember two nurses passing by, and they looked, and they said, one used to follow, one used to get behind me when I had to go down the corridor, and she'd get up close behind me and said, Bodner, Bodner, Bodner's a Baptist Balaam. And she did. She thought it was cute. Well, you know, being laughed at, being excluded, being, let's not tell that joke with her here, she's got virgin ears. All of that stuff. We're afraid of that. That's nothing, brothers and sisters. That's nothing. The Lord Jesus says, verse 4, be not afraid of them that can kill the body, and after that they have no more that they can do. He's saying, what's the worst thing the godless can do to you? Well, you follow a ministry like Voice of the Martyrs, you will know. You could be imprisoned, starved, tortured with electrodes, your limbs ripped, your children killed in front of your eyes, tortured. At the worst, they can kill you. But that's it. The malice and hatred and hostility of men against us goes only in time and only as far as death and not a bit further. All they can do is kill you. And because we know what eternity is, because we know we are the servants and children of God Almighty and Eternal. That isn't so much. That isn't really so much. That's what the Savior is saying. Be not afraid of them that kill the body and after that can have no more than they can do. He says, verse 5, I will forewarn you whom ye shall fear. Ye fear him which after he hath killed hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him. The only final cure for our fear of people is the wholesome, heartfelt fear of God. Every day you walk in your workplace, you live and shop in the neighborhood, you go about your business, remember you are under the eye of God, the just judge of the earth. You give account to him for what you say and do. You render the stewardship of your work to your Lord Christ, not to the foreman, not to the boss. Keep him before you. Fear him and you cannot fear anybody else. That's what he's saying. God has power over to eternity in his righteous judgment. There is a wholesome dread and awe of the living God that every good Christian ought to have. There is a need for us to remember he is the maker of heaven and earth, and we are but dust and ashes in his sight. He has power not only over the body to render death, but over the soul to consign us to hell. And that word hell, brothers and sisters, is a word, a potent word, the word Gehenna, the valley of Hinnom. It is the sum of what hell is in eternity. It is a most vivid and frightening figure derived from the history of Israel. Just southwest of the Mount Zion in Jerusalem was a lovely, pleasant valley that curved to the southwest. It was known as the Valley of Hinnom. It was part of what David took when he was able to take the city of Zion from the Jebusites. And for during his reign, it was his part of his gardens. Under the reign of Solomon, we're told, Solomon came to, as you know, have many wives. 1,000 wives and concubines, unconceivable. But Solomon was turned away from the living God, from the Lord Jehovah, by all those wives and his intrigues and political interests, and he became an idolater. And Solomon, wise child and foolish old king, built a shrine to the Ammonite god Moloch in that valley of Hinnom. He turned those gardens into a shrine to Moloch, and Moloch was a god who took the sacrifice of children. His image was a large furnace, and his arms were open to the flames of a deep, never-ending fire, and the children of his worshippers were constrained to walk into that fire and be burned alive as an offering to him. Many of the idolatrous kings of Judah sacrificed their children to the god Moloch, caused them to pass through the fire. When King Josiah came and made some reformation, he deliberately destroyed that shrine. He filled it with corpses and it became a defiled place of refuse where trash and sewage and everything polluting was burned. And to our Lord's day, it was the endlessly burning dump of refuse, a place of ugliness and horror. And it was the sign to the Jewish people of the eternal state of the condemned and the lost in hell. And the Lord, our God, has the right and the infallible prerogative to take and put people there who reject him, who disobey him, who despise and defy him. Brothers and sisters, if you need to fear anybody, fear God. Let his fear drive away all fear about people. If you've got someone coming after you with a motorcycle, don't worry about him. The Mack truck is behind and it's a lot worse. That's what the Lord Jesus is saying. Fear him. Now, along with that fear, we're not to have a slavish terror because he is a gracious, caring father. Verses 6 to 7 remind us. These are the physically central verses of Luke's gospel, apparently. These verses tell us the Lord Jesus assures us that this same God with his awesome judgment and right is a God who knows us completely and cares about us completely. Verse 6 to 7. Are not 5 sparrows sold for the... He takes the most minuscule, unimportant, insignificant of all the creatures that the Jewish people would be aware of in their daily life. And that was the sparrow. Sparrows swarmed in huge multitudes, like the starlings. So we drove down, we came to the corner of Lawrence and Markham. And on those phone wires, there was a whole horde of sparrows lined up, keeping warm together on the line. just swarms of them. In Palestine, they came. They were so common, the Jewish people considered them clean meat, commonly caught them, killed them, stripped them, roasted them, strung them along on a string or on skewers, and sold them as snack food. Now, you can have a sense of that. You think about you going to Pizza Pizza or McDonald's and you ask for wings. Ever thought about when you order wings? There they are, those little chickens. Industrially raised in the barn, a few weeks, month, the truck comes, away they're taken in the night to be slaughtered and skinned and dismembered and roasted and seasoned and put in the box, and they're there for you for $5 a box. Whatever. Getting the point? The Savior's saying, five are sold for 2 farthings. In Matthew's gospel, he says 2 are sold for 1. So you could hear the cry of the hawkers, 2 for 1, 5 for 2, 5 for 2, get an extra free. So insignificant. But listen to what the Savior says, as the word by whom all things made, he says, not one of them is forgotten before God. Next time you see him swarming on the line, those starlings, look, not one of them forgotten before God. How infinite is his wisdom, his counsel, his goodness over his works. And if that is so, the most insignificant of creatures, he says, verse 7, ye are more value than many sparrows. Any number of sparrows, you are more precious to him, child of God. And he says, he knows all you are. He knows the hairs in your head. I combed mine this morning and some went down the sink. But he knows the count and the catalog. He knows you better than you know yourself. And therefore, while you fear and revere him, you also know he loves and cares for you. And nothing he sends you will be other than for your good. Nothing he ordains for you, he will not see you through. Nothing. Not disability, not disease, not debt, not death. Nothing. So the Lord Jesus says, when you confess me, be open about it and be fearless, be bold. Don't be afraid. There's nothing to be afraid of. You quietly take a stand for righteousness and everyone looks at you as a goof. Remember, what are they going to do to you? Nothing. They're going to crucify you upside down? Nah, nothing. Fear God, because he is listening and he will give you an account of what you do with his son. Now we come thirdly, he says, don't be ashamed, verses 8 to 10. Don't be ashamed, whosoever shall confess me before men, him will the Son of Man confess also before the angels of God. It's astounding. Remember, our Lord Jesus is still the humble carpenter from Nazareth, the Galilean rabbi, a man of perfectly ordinary man. Mighty works, yes, are coming from his hands, but there's nothing to... He's not the glorified Son of God in front of people as he speaks. He's just an ordinary, humble carpenter, the prophet of Galilee. And he's staying there in public before throngs of people with perfect confidence and calmness. I am the Son of Man, and I will stand at the tribunal of God, and I will be the judge of heaven and earth. And I will deal with you as you deal with me. Can you believe that? No wonder they were astounded. No wonder they were the Pharisees and scribes were horrified. If our Lord Jesus is not God, manifest in the flesh, then he's either a lunatic or the most daring fraud that ever existed. You see? So he says, who will confess me before men, the Son of Man shall have confessed before the angels of God. Day of judgment, Matthew 13 tells us, Mark 13 tells us, the angels of God will gather the elect from the four winds of heaven to the presence of God in glory. The same angel will gather up all that offend and do iniquity and consign them to a burning fiery furnace of hell. where there is wailing and gnashing of teeth. Brothers and sisters, if you stand up for the Lord Jesus, with your words, with your life, you openly acknowledge him, honor him, and testify to his gospel day by day, faithfully. The Lord Jesus says in that great day when he appears with his mighty angels, in flaming fire to take vengeance on his enemies and to be admired in all them that believe, 2 Thessalonians 1. He says in that day, he will acknowledge you. He will name you as one of his. He will plead for you with the Father. He will invoke his obedience and blood on your behalf and justify you from your sins. He will receive you into his glory. He will say to you, well done, good and faithful servant. Keep that before you every day. That is where your life's worth is, at that tribunal, on that great day. Live for that day. But if you deny him, now we're not talking about a passing moment of weakness like Peter, who denied the Savior and wept bitterly and repented. But you shrink away from being a Christian, a Bible-toting, born-again Baptist, because it's not cool. My friends, don't do this. This isn't what's current. This isn't fun. You who choose the world and the flesh apart from the Savior and want the fun of life, to go for the gusto and forget the rest of your old and dying and you need it to, in order to die. You, my friends, you deny Christ. You who try to water down the gospel message and don't make it look too supernatural or too demanding, who don't want it to be too strict or too hard, my friend, you're denying the Savior. If you live your life denying him, holding back, refusing his due, reticent to speak of him, playing at being a Christian but not really paying the cost or feeling the pain, it says you'll be denied. Lord Jesus says so in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, many will come to him that day and say, Lord, Lord, we did this and we did that. He said, I didn't know you. Be a terrible shock and surprise on Resurrection Day. When the angels come and said, good. I made that profession of faith when I was 12. I'm going to get all the goodies of heaven now. And suddenly those angels take you to the left side and not the right side. And you say, something's very wrong here. And you're going to find out just how wrong it is. It's with you. You've denied him. And so the Savior will not plead for you. He will not know you. The door will be shut on you. And you will face with the hypocrite the torment of hell. That's how decisive, that's how important it is not to be ashamed of the Savior now. Brothers and sisters, this is most serious. What you do each day counts for eternity. And if you play at this, if you hold back, if you're ashamed, you will find in eternity you will be denied. Terrible. The Lord Jesus, verse 10, has a wonderful word to us of mercy. He said, sometimes we fall, like Peter, we shamefully deny in weakness and fear. But he has a loving look to reduce us to tears and bring us back, and he says then he will forgive. There are those who once blasphemed in ignorance the Savior's name, rejected him, and now they love him because he does forgive. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. None is too bad. None is too far fallen. He cannot wonderfully lift up those who are penitent, those who will trust him, those who will confess and forsake their sin. But my friend, if you blaspheme against the Holy Ghost, it's different. What does that mean? It means that in the light and knowledge of the gospel truth and under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, you turn away, you refuse it out of sheer obstinate self-will and blindness of heart. That's what the Pharisees did. They took his wonderful miracles and described them to Beelzebub. And when people who know the gospel message and have learned the truth of Christ Jesus and his word turn their back on it, choose the darkness over the light, cast it behind them with contempt and self-will, they can sing, "I did it my way," to the last breath they take. But they will have no forgiveness because their past repentance, their past any sense of conviction, the heart is seared, the conscience is hardened, the mind is blinded and reprobate. Some poor people get in a state of despondency and depression because they fear they've committed the unpardonable sin. Brothers and sisters, no one whose heart is broken over their sin and contrite, no one who fears God and dreads having committed this sin will likely have committed that sin at all. Those who commit the blasphemy against the Spirit feel nothing, think nothing, don't care. And I warn you today, younger friends, visitors, if you can hear the voice of our Lord Jesus in this house of prayer tonight, this morning, hear his truth from his own written word, and you walk out of here and say, "Don't care. Not thinking, not feeling," you must be afraid, very afraid, because it is possible you have or may or will blaspheme against the Spirit of God and pass the point of pardon. The nation of Israel as a whole did that. In their ignorance, yes, they rejected and crucified the Savior, but Peter said there was pardon for that. As we said in the day of Pentecost, you took and crucified, but now you may repent and believe. You did it in ignorance, but you may repent. When under the testimony of the apostles, preaching and the conviction and power of the Holy Ghost, many Jewish people blasphemed and shook, refused it, turned away in their hardness and blindness, they committed the blasphemy. And they were lost. And that's what it finally is, the final full rejection of Christ against the conviction of the Spirit and the truth of the Word. That's what the blasphemy is. That is unpardonable. There is no second chance. There is no purgatory where you might work it off. Oh, my friend, today is now or never. Today is now or never for the Lord Jesus. Come to him, trust in him, confess him, follow him now. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. Let our confession be open, bold, decisive. Decisive. Don't be ashamed and speak without fail. Stand up and speak. It doesn't matter whether it looks pretty or whether it seems clever. Don't let anyone ever go away and think you did not love the Lord Jesus and belong to him when you had to say it. And finally, the Savior says in verse 11 to 12, don't be anxious, verse 11 to 12. The Savior had predicted before the Pharisees and scribes that his people would face the most terrible persecution, chapter 11, verse 49 to 50. Therefore also said the wisdom of God, I will send them prophets and apostles. Some of them shall they slay and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation. He's looking at his disciples, his apostles, and he knows they are headed for death. They are headed for persecution. And he tells them here and before thousands of people, they need not be afraid. They need not be anxious. He says, they will bring you for discipline to the synagogue courts as Jews, and excommunicate you. They will take you before the magistrates and powers, the civil authorities of the Roman Empire. And he says, when that happens, don't be anxious. Don't fret. Don't worry, how am I going to make a defense? What am I going to say? How will I put it? How can I speak the gospel? You don't have to fret, he says. In the moment you face this, the Holy Spirit of God will give you sufficiency, adequacy, wisdom, utterance, to say what he wants you to say. May not get you off. You may still be sentenced, but you will have said what you needed to say to glorify him and extend his kingdom. That's what the Lord Jesus promises. And brothers and sisters, in some small degree, every believer may trust in the course of life when you are suddenly called on to render a reason for your hope. Trust the Holy Spirit to enable you to say what you need to say. Don't worry if it looks good or impressive. Just trust him. It will do you good to have a reason for your hope well studied. That's why you should go to the Bible classes and take advantage of the teaching given here about how to explain the faith, defend the faith. You need to grow in knowledge and understanding, but as you have, whatever you have, know he will make it adequate. And don't be anxious. Don't fret. It doesn't rest upon your competence. It rests upon his grace. So the Savior says, speak without fretting. He will teach you what to say. Now, of course, that is a promise especially for us when we're caught out in an emergency. That is not a standing promise that allows us who teach and preach to be lazy. There's a sad tradition among many of our churches, our strict Baptist churches where I was ordained, among some of them to think that it was wrong to study. The old folks of the Gospel Standard Chapel I used to preach in, they were happy I didn't preach with any paper. Using notes was bad. It was here, not in your heart. The Spirit had to teach you. You didn't need paper. Some of them thought it was bad if I used any books and read anything before either. Some of them thought the epitome of real preaching was to take the book, put it down close, open it up, where it landed, that's what I preach. And as I went along, I'd find out what to say, because the Spirit would teach me. That's not what the Bible teaches us. That's not an assurance to be lazy, negligent, ignorant, and without proper preparation. But you can be sure whatever we say, we need the utterance and help of the Holy Spirit. So always thankful that old deacon of the Gospel Standard Chapel, we'd pray in the vestry before the sermon, before he let me go up the steps to that high crow's nest pulpit way up in the sky of their chapel. And he'd say, "Oh Lord, be unto thy servant mouth and matter and wisdom and utterance by the Holy Ghost." And may we be so as we walk among men. So brothers and sisters, I am burdened to tell you, because I may not know when again I'll see you. I may not have the opportunity to preach here again for a while or forever. We don't know. Some of you may never be again in this house. But if you love the Lord Jesus sincerely, I say to you, confess your master before men. Be open about it. Don't be artful about it. Be open. Let your confession be clear. Don't be afraid. Speak without fear. And speak boldly. Speak without shame. Speak without fail. Speak without anxiety. Speak without fretting. Let your confession be courageous and let it be decisive. Stand up. Stand up for Jesus, brothers and sisters, today and Monday and Tuesday and every day to come. Then we shall meet at the throne of God, and the angels of God will bring us to the Savior's right hand. And he will tell the Father, "Behold, I and the children God has given me." Let us pray. Our Father, we are so conscious of our weakness, our fear, our inadequacy, our inconsistencies and sins as believers that we are reticent to speak for the Savior. But we ask if he was willing to die open in the shameful cross to redeem us by his blood. If he was willing to be a mocking and laughing stock to men as he redeemed us, may we not be ashamed of him. May we stand simply and humbly and openly, confidently and decisively, and say, he is mine and I am his, and I know whom I believed. Father, help each of thy dear children here so to live and spend their days and make a good and bold confession of our Lord and his truth. Bless this congregation. May it be a people known for speaking out and speaking up for Christ. May we live as we speak. May we rejoice to see one another again, if not on earth, then in heaven, around his throne, because our testimony was blessed and we overcame by the blood of the Lamb. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.